Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. This is the sermon 44 in our study in the book of Acts, and so we've considered a lot in the book of Acts already, and we're going to consider a few more here in this morning, verses 1 through 7 of Acts chapter 19. We've called the series Moving Forward with the Gospel, and we're going to learn today that the book of Acts is a book that's going to be very helpful in us. Or it will be helpful, I should put it this way. It will be helpful to us if we understand that there's a lot of transitions happening in the book of Acts. There's a lot of what the title of the message is this, tying up the loose ends, and that there's the Jews, the Gentiles, the Samaritans, the disciples of John the Baptist, that all have some loose ends that need to be tied up in their understanding of Jesus Christ and the gospel. So look here in Acts chapter 19, and we'll give a little bit of the context as we go. Honestly, at verse number 18 of chapter 18, all the way down through chapter number 19, is primarily about what's happening in Ephesus. Even though what we're going to see, there's going to be about a two-year gap of what took place the first time and second time that Paul goes there. But it's really about some events that are taking place in the book, in the city of Ephesus. Look in verse number 1. It says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John truly, or verily, baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after, that is, on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came upon them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied." Verse number 7, "And all the men were about 12. So these 12 disciples of John that Paul meets in Ephesus, and he wants to straighten out some things. He wants to straighten out primarily this: the doctrine of salvation, the work of the Holy Spirit, and baptism. Those are some things they need to get straightened out, which are important for us even here today. Let's pray one more time, ask the Lord to bless His Word as we consider this passage today. God, we ask that You would, Lord, illumine our hearts to the truth of Your Word today, that, Lord, You'd help me to say what needs to be said and, Lord, refrain from what doesn't. Lord, I pray that You would help us to, Lord, clearly and, Lord, intentionally understand this passage the way that You desire for us to know it. And, Lord, may the Holy Spirit bring conviction and help to us today. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know about you, but I've said things like this, maybe working on a project or trying to do a task or whatever it may be, where you say, yeah, I'm almost done. We're just about ready. I just got to tie up some loose ends. I just got to tie up some loose ends. I just got to work on some of the minor details. The majority of everything is done and is completed, but there's just some little loose end things. I've got a lot of projects that I could say are kind of like that. I just got a few little loose ends. I've got construction projects that I still need to put some little receptacle covers on some light switches. I've got some other projects that just need me to go in there and finish cleaning some things up. Or I've got a car that's in pieces in my front yard, in my driveway right now, that it's got a little bit more than some loose ends that need to be tied up on that one. But there's some major things. And there's projects and things that we say, well, it means this, that there's some things that are not completed yet. I read this. Where did that phrase come from? Well, it's really a nautical term or phrase that began with sailors. If you've been on a ship before, especially a sailboat, there's a lot of ropes, there's a lot of rigging that's there. And they would say, as the person was either tying off the ship or letting loose the ship before they set sail, they would want to do this. They would want to make sure that there were no loose ropes laying around. Why? Because that can cause danger. Somebody could trip over it, or if it's the right way, it could pull somebody overboard. So they would say this, make sure you tie up all the loose ends. Make sure there's nothing left dangling that could cause some danger or some problems. Why? Because it could cause somebody to fall. It could cause harm. Well, here in the book of Acts, again, it's important to understand, and we'll get at it a little bit later here in the message, but it's important to understand that there is a lot of transition going on. Really, in the book of Acts, we're seeing this, that we're going from the Old Testament to the New Testament. That we're going from the time where there was the sacrifices, where there was the ordinances of the temple that took place. Well, then Christ comes, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He fulfills the requirements of the law. There's no more demand for sacrifice. There's no more demand for the rituals of going to the temple, the cleansing, all of those things. All of those sacrifices, all of those rituals were a foreshadow, were pointing towards Christ. Christ has come. Now we see where there's still some of those. If you put yourself in those people's shoes, that in their mind, they're transitioning from the old way of sacrifice, the Old Testament way, to now Christ has come. And those things are done away with. And so there is a measure of some transition that's taking place. A measure of these believers, these people, taking what the Bible has been preaching and teaching, or in the Old Testament, pointing towards the Messiah. He's come. Now we're into the New Testament. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about this, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We've got to remember this, that it's not that God is different in the Old Testament than He is in the New Testament. It's the same God. But what we see in Jesus Christ is that now we've entered into a new covenant, a new way of operating, a new deal, you could say. The old covenant was that when there was sin, there was a need for a sacrifice, a lamb, a spotless lamb, something that was without blemish. And listen, that was to point forward to the future Messiah that would come, that would answer those and be the final sacrifice for sin once and for all. So here's what we see in the book of Acts, that there are different people in different segments of society that you see in Luke's treatment of writing to Apollo or Theophilus, helping him to see what's taken place. And we'll see here in chapter number 19, verse number 1, I think it's important for us to really break it down and go systematically through each one of these verses, because I think it'll help us to understand what's going on. Because here's what we have to realize, that chapter number 19, verse number 1 through 7, listen, it can go a lot of ways. And there are people that have interpreted it a lot of different ways. But what we got to do is we got to take Scripture, not just one verse and pull it out and say this is what it means. We got to take Scripture in light of its context and in light of the whole revelation of God's Word to make sure that is consistent. Because there's some questions that honestly come up from this passage, from this text. Questions like, can someone believe in God and not be saved? Can someone know about Jesus and still lack salvation? What role does the Holy Spirit play in salvation? What role does baptism play in relation to salvation? How do we know we've received the Holy Spirit? It's in the book of Acts, again, in transition, we're going to help see some groundwork of some things that may not fully be answered in the book of Acts, but that's when we come to the other New Testament doctrinal epistles that are going to help shed light on things. And we'll get to that here in just a minute. Look at verse number one. Here's what we're going to see. That Paul arrives in Ephesus, read along with me, it says in verse number 1, and it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, finding certain disciples. So we studied last week how that Paul, he ministered in Ephesus. If you go back to verse number 20 and 21 of chapter number 18, we see that they wanted him to stay a lot longer in Ephesus, but he couldn't do it. He had to get back to Jerusalem. He had the vow of the Nazarite that he had just finished. He had shaved his head. He wanted to go back and to fulfill that vow, to show it was finished. And so he wanted to get back for the feast. What feast? The Bible doesn't say. We don't know. But he wanted to get back to fulfill that vow. So he couldn't stay. The point was this. He couldn't stay in Ephesus long. He didn't want to stay there long. He wanted to get back. And we see that he does get back. He goes in verse number 22 of chapter number 18, says that he leaves Ephesus, he goes to Caesarea, then goes up to Jerusalem to salute the church, and then goes back to his home church in Antioch. Again, it's showing this, that he comes to Ephesus, he stops for a little bit, he leaves, he goes back home and visits the church, goes, fulfills his vow in Jerusalem, he goes back up to his home church, his sending church in Antioch, and he's there for a good bit of time. Not much is said about what happens. Not much is said about what he does there. Again, that's not the intent. That's not the point. This passage is getting somewhere. It's trying to communicate something. So it's telling us this. He spent a short time in Ephesus. He spent some time back home. But now in verse number 23, he's going back out on what would be his third missionary journey. He's going back out to report to some churches and then to go to some new places. And if you'll notice what it says in chapter 18, verse number 23, says after he had spent some time there. Where? Back at his home church. He had stayed there for a while, spent some time there. Roughly, putting some things together, we can safely assume this, that it was from at least a year to 2 years. From verse number 21, where he leaves Ephesus, to where he departs out on his next trip in verse number 23. Some time has passed. So that means this, that Ephesus has been there without Paul, without his leadership, without his ministry for a good a bit of time. And it says in verse number 23 that he goes back through the upper coast, Galatia, strengthening the disciples, preaching, teaching to the disciples, strengthening them, reporting back, checking on the churches. And then it shows us what happens in the interlude in verse number 24 down through 28 with this man, Apollos. The biggest thing that stuck out about this man, Apollos, is that he was similar to the other disciples in Ephesus. But he was an eloquent man. He was a speaker. But if you'll look back to what it says in verse number 25, he was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit, spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Knowing only the baptism of John. Well, what happens in the rest of the chapter? Priscilla and Aquila, they hear about him and they hear his teaching and his preaching and they say, well, he's missing some things. He's missing the reality of Christ and who he is. So what does it say? They expounded to him in verse number 27, the word of God more perfectly so that he would put those loose ends together. See, Apollos had some loose ends in his theology and his doctrine in connecting John the Baptist preaching and Jesus and who he was. So Apollos helped put those things, or Priscilla and Aquila helped put those things together. But then we also see this, that it doesn't seem like he stays there long. In verse number 27, Apollos says, I want to go to Achaia, and he leaves. So again, what's this whole section in this passage telling us? Well, when we get to verse number 19, we see this, or chapter number 19, verse number 1, we see this, that Apollos has now left Ephesus. He left, he's not there very long, he's in Corinth ministering. Now follow along, because this is important. What's happening is we're seeing a picture of Ephesus being left for a good period of time without some solid teaching and preaching that was biblical and sound. It appears that those disciples that were left were possibly even influenced by Apollos, but you don't see that Apollos stays around long enough to impart that doctrine to them. Look in verse number 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. What disciples? Who would they be? Well, no doubt they were disciples of John the Baptist, is what we find. There were some disciples, but they were really more influenced in the teachings and in the preaching of John the Baptist. And so again, what are we finding? There's some things that are missing in their understanding. Some things that are missing. Well, why? Well, because if you go back in your mind to the Gospels and the teaching of John the Baptist, well, what was John the Baptist's role? His message was this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was he saying? Get your sins taken care of. Get right with God. Why? Because Messiah is coming. The Christ is coming. The one who will set things back in order is coming. And you see John preaching this: behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. He even identified Christ as the Messiah. So that was the message of John the Baptist. Repent, get things right with God. Baptism of repentance to show that you've gotten things right with God. And now look to the Messiah, look to Jesus. But if you'll go back in your mind, we have to remember this in the gospel testimony. That John the Baptist, if you think about this, remember, he died before Christ was crucified. He died before the crucifixion, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So John the Baptist, his message was this: the Christ is coming. He even says this: I must decrease, he will increase. And his idea was, I'm preaching about him, so you follow him. But it was apparent that there were some disciples that missed that message. No doubt, because even some of Jesus' very own disciples missed the message that Messiah was going to come, that he was going to die, that he was going to rise again. So what it appears is there's a segment of the population of these believers. They do this. They believe in God. They even do this. They even believe that Jesus is the Messiah. But there's still something missing in their understanding. Look at what it says here in verse number 2. He says, Paul, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? He asked them a question. Since you believed, have you received the Holy Ghost? So the question is this: were these men saved or were these men not saved? Do they possess a saving knowledge, or have they been born again, or were they unsaved? Well, it says they believed. We'll stop and ask this. Is it possible to believe that there is a God and not be saved? The Bible says this, that even the devils believe and tremble. There are those that believe there's a deity, but that doesn't mean that they have a saving faith. Okay, what about this? Is it possible to believe in Christ and not be saved? Is it possible? Well, we got to think about this. What do they believe about Christ? Is it just that they believe that he lived and that he was the Messiah? See, here's what we have to understand. Paul is asking these questions to try to probe and to understand their relationship, not with baptism, not with John the Baptist. He's probing and asking these questions because he wants to know their understanding and their relationship with Jesus Christ. Because here's the reality, that without a faith and a belief in the finished work of Christ, there can be no salvation. See, it's not just believing that Jesus Christ lived. It's not just believing that Jesus Christ was a good person. It wasn't just believing. Listen, these disciples, they knew, they understood that Jesus Christ, they had heard the teaching and the preaching of John. They knew that Messiah was coming. But listen, in their mind, they were missing the fact that Messiah, that Jesus had come and that Jesus had died, was buried, and had rose again. Because see, here's what we got to remember. Paul is questioning them about this matter of the Holy Spirit because, again, he wants to know their relationship with Jesus Christ. You say, well, what? Look at what he says. He says unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? Okay, why is he saying that? Why is he asking them this question? Because he wants to know the sincerity and the depth of their belief. He wants to know, is their belief in the surface level fact that Jesus Christ lived and that Jesus Christ was the Messiah in their mind? Or does he wants to expose and to know, listen, have you trusted the fact that Jesus Christ came, he lived, he died, he was the Son of God, he rose again, and he provided all of that, not just for this, for us to feel good. No, he did that to provide a way of forgiveness and salvation. Listen, that was important. And what is Paul doing? He's connecting this, their faith in Christ, the depth of their belief, to their receiving of the Holy Spirit. Okay, he's saying this. Do you believe in the finished work of Christ? Have you done that? Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believe? What is he saying? What was the substance of your faith? Who are you believing in? Who are you trusting in? And they said this. And he asked them by this question, have you received the Holy Ghost? And they said this. We don't even know if there is a Holy Ghost. We don't know about this. See, he's questioning on this because this, the fact of them receiving or not receiving the Holy Spirit indicates their faith in the risen Christ or not. Because here's what we find. Jesus himself said this in John 7. He says this, he that believeth on me, as the scripture saith, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus saying this, listen, when I die, there's coming a day when those that believe in me will receive the Holy Spirit. He's saying this, it's going to happen, that God's going to give that to them. That once they're saved, once they put their faith and trust in the finished work that I'm here to do, once they believe on that, they will receive the Holy Spirit, is what he's saying. So Paul is saying this, have you received the Holy Spirit? If their answer is no, then he's saying this, you haven't trusted in the finished work of Christ. Then he knows there's something missing. Then he knows there's something missing. And it's not that they need to receive some second blessing. It's not that they need to receive some charge or something else that's going to help them receive the Holy Spirit. No, what they need to do is trust the finished work of Christ. Because again, that's what he directs them to. That's what he points them to. See, here's the question that can come up from this question or from this passage. Some can take this passage to say that, well, once you're saved, there has to come something else after that for you to receive the Holy Spirit. They would say you need to get baptized, or you need people to lay hands on you, and you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. You need to have a second blessing. And so what would happen is there would be those that genuinely have a saving faith in God, but yet do not have the Holy Spirit. That's what some would take from this passage. But we have to do this. We have to remember this. Again, the book of Acts is a book of transition. The book of Acts is not a book necessarily where we're going to pull out all of our doctrine from. We got to think of it this way. We got to look at the book of Acts as a history book and not an instruction manual. The book of Acts is telling us what happened. And so here's what we find, that in this passage, Paul is trying to get them to the point of seeing, have you really trusted Christ and what he has done up into the point where he died for our sins and resurrected up to heaven? He's not trying to say, well, you're saved, you're genuinely saved, but now you got to have something else to get the Holy Spirit. No, the Bible is very clear on this matter, that if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you are not saved. You do not have Jesus Christ. Here's what it says in Romans chapter 8. It says this, but ye are not of the flesh, but the Spirit. This is what Paul is saying to the Romans. If so be, the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. It says, if you're not of the flesh, you're of the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. It goes on to say this, now if any man have not the Spirit, he is none of his. It says this, if you don't have the Spirit, you're not of God. If the Holy Spirit doesn't dwell in you, he says this, you're not God's child. So there is no kind of intermediary point where we can be saved and still not yet have the Holy Spirit. See, what's happening here is there are some people that had a faith in God, but their faith was incomplete. Their faith was not total in Christ. Because look at what he says in verse number 3. And he said unto them, unto what baptism were you baptized? And they said unto him, unto John's baptism. See, the New Testament makes it clear that the Holy Spirit has given it salvation. It's not a work of man, it's a work of God. I mean, there's scriptures all throughout the Old Testament that says that God will pour out his Spirit onto them that believe. Jesus says this, that I will give my Spirit to my children. That is something that the work that God does, not that man does. It's not man's responsibility. It's not a second blessing. It's not something that needs to be added to our salvation. No, we receive the Holy Spirit at conversion, at salvation. See, it says this. Well, they go, we don't know if there's a Holy Ghost. We don't know what's happening. We don't know if he's there. No, listen, we got to remember this. The work of the Holy Spirit is and has always been the work of drawing people to Jesus Christ. That is and always has been the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ himself said this in John chapter 16. It says, howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come, and he shall glorify me. See, the work of the Holy Spirit has always been to point people to Christ. See, it points the unconverted, the lost, to the need for salvation in Jesus Christ. Once we're saved, you know what the Holy Spirit does? It illumines us and enlightens us to the glory of Christ and draws us closer to him in fellowship. Listen, the Holy Spirit has never been the one to bring glory and attention to himself. That is not the work of the Holy Spirit. And you can rest assured, when there's anything that's trying to give emphasis or trying to draw attention to the Holy Spirit and not to Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, then you better be careful, because that's not the work of the Spirit. The Bible makes it clear that the work of the Holy Spirit is to point people to Jesus Christ, not to point people to himself. And so he questions him in verse number 3 about their baptism. Okay, well, if you believe and you haven't heard the Holy Spirit, then he says this, well, what was your baptism? He's asking them this question. Then what are you believing? What are you trusting? What are you looking for your faith and for your salvation and for your relationship with God? What are you trusting in? What are you resting in? And they said, the baptism of John. That's what we're looking at. He's asking them, what body of truth are you following? What are you trusting in for your salvation? They say, well, John's baptism. We're trusting what John taught us. John taught us the Messiah is coming. John taught us that we need to repent and make things right with God because Messiah is coming. That's what we're trusting. But Paul is telling him this and asking this question because he wants them to put together what John had taught and who Jesus is. Because again, they understood God. They understood the concept of Messiah, but they had yet to connect that to Jesus Christ. There was a gap in their thinking. There was a gap in their belief. There was some loose ends, you could say, that listen, if they weren't tied up, then listen, they could trip. They could stumble. They could fall. Why? Because it was important for them to understand the person and work of Jesus Christ and what that related to with their teaching. Listen, I believe these guys were sincere. I believe these guys were genuine disciples. They genuinely believed, but their belief was incomplete. They needed some help connecting the dots. It reveals their lack of understanding, not primarily in baptism and in the Holy Spirit. It revealed their lack of understanding in who Christ was and the nature of Christ. They had an incomplete belief in Jesus. I believe they believed in the Messiah. I believe they even believed that they could possibly even know that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. But listen, just knowing that is not enough. They had to know about his finished work and what had happened. Yeah, he was a good man. He was the Son of God. He was the Savior. And in verse number 4, he explains to them. Look at what it says. Then said Paul, verily, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they which should believe on him, which should come after him. He says, listen, what you need to do is believe not on me, believe not on my teachings. You need to believe on the one that has come after me. And so what does he say in the end of verse number 4? That is on Christ Jesus. He says, what's essential for you is to understand who Christ is and what he has done. See, John's teaching, his very own teaching was pointing you, he's saying to these disciples, was pointing you not to believe in John's teachings, but to believe in Christ and what he was going to teach and what he did and his life. He's trying to connect those to him, to them. See, they believed that Messiah was coming. They may have believed that Jesus was Messiah, but they had not heard of the works of the Messiah, of what Christ had done. Remember, all the teaching of John stopped before the death of Christ. It's very possible that they said, well, I don't know what's going to happen. Maybe he was the Messiah. Maybe he's going to come back at some time. Maybe we're supposed to just stay here. Listen, we don't know all of the questions that they would have had, but it was incomplete about the work of Christ and what he had done. They had loose ends in their faith. Verse number 5, look at what it says. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. See, they're realizing this. Hey, we didn't understand that. We didn't know that. We didn't realize this. Paul lays it out and they say, we got it now. We understand it now. We believe it now. And now what they're doing is they're being baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why? To show this, their identification, not with John and his baptism, but their identification with Christ, saying, hey, we got it. We know now that what we really need to understand and what we really need to put our faith in is not in what in John the Baptist and his teaching, because his teaching was pointing to Christ. And now we have something greater, the fulfillment of what John the Baptist had taught. And he says, now what we need to do is identify with that. And their baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus was a baptism and an admission that we understand who Christ is and what he has done. And we want to be identified with that truth and with that body of doctrine and step away from what John had taught. Why? Because John was, he's done, he's out. Listen, his ministry is over and what he taught was about Christ. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of in the baptism in the name of Jesus Christ, listen, we got to understand that these things are not a second blessing. These things are not something that's going to induce the Holy Spirit. It's a thing that is a result of the fact that we have trusted Christ and the Holy Spirit indwells within us. Look at what it says here. It goes on. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Get this. I love this verse number 6. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Ghost came upon them and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Again, some would say, well, what we need to do is you need to to get baptized in Jesus' name after salvation. That's going to give you the Holy Spirit, or you need to speak in tongues, or you need to lay hands lay on you. And what they'll do is, if we're not careful, we'll use the book of Acts and say, well, it's got to be done exactly like that. Again, we've got to use and remember in our mind that this book in the book of Acts is a book of history, not a book of instruction. The book of history tells us what happened. Book of instruction, like Romans, the epistles, listen, that's telling us exactly why it happened and what we should do because of that. For example, if you look in the book of Acts, since we've come through, there are four times where you see this happen, where the Holy Spirit comes and people speak in tongues as an evidence of the Holy Spirit. Four times in the book of Acts. And each time, there's a different order. Each time it's different. In Acts chapter number 2, we see this, that the baptism, or that the laying on of hands and baptism, none of that stuff happens. But what do we see? The Holy Spirit fall. The day of Pentecost. They preach, they believe, Holy Spirit falls. Why? Well, because those people were already baptized. Listen, it was good. They were okay. They were in Christ already. They were the disciples. The Holy Spirit fell without baptism in that instance, and without the laying on of hands in Acts chapter number 2. In Acts chapter number 8, we see this, that after the baptism, then the laying on of hands, then the Holy Spirit comes and they speak with tongues. So in 2, none of that, Holy Spirit falls, speaking in tongues. In chapter number 8, they lay on hands, they baptize, the Holy Spirit comes after that. In Acts chapter number 10, Cornelius and the Gentiles, you see that the Holy Spirit comes, falls on them, they speak in tongues, then they're baptized after that. We look here in chapter number 19, you see the laying on of hands after baptism, and then they receive the Holy Spirit. So here's what we got to stop and think. Well, what's the issue? Is it the order? No, we got to stop and remember that the laying on of hands, the speaking in tongues, listen, was all this. It was all a sign of the authenticity of the message and of the messenger. Remember, they didn't have the completed word of God like we have today. So in order to validate the message, there was an outward sign that God gave to show them that this is valid. And it was what? The coming of the Holy Spirit, the falling of the Holy Spirit, and the speaking in tongues. Here's what's great about this passage, is this right here is a closing of the ends, or a completing of this transition. What do you see in the first instance in chapter number 2? It's the disciples of Jesus. They receive it. It's given to them. Then there's another segment of the population. What is that segment? Not just of the Jews, but it's of the Samaritans. The Samaritans were the half-Jews. A lot of people didn't like them. They were half-Jew, half-Gentile. So what do we see? That when the gospel came to them, God showed an outward sign that they are saved just like everybody else saved. They get the same Spirit just like everybody else gets, and they did the same thing. The Spirit fell, spoke in tongues. You see in Acts chapter 8, what do you see? You see this, that it is the Gentiles that are given the opportunity for salvation. And what does it see? They are saved and they get the Holy Spirit just like the Jews and just like the Samaritans, and it happened again. And here we have this last group, the group of John's disciples. John's disciples are what? They're kind of a different little segment of here in this transition. What we're seeing consistently in this passage, and then you go back and follow it up with the rest of the doctrinal teaching in books like Ephesians that address things right here, the book of Romans, you'll see this, that the Holy Spirit is given at baptism. And every one of these instances of the Spirit falling and the speaking in tongues was given as an apostolic sign of authority that this message is true. And the Holy Spirit comes to everybody at salvation, Jew, Gentile, Samaritan, John's disciples, doesn't matter who you are. If you see Jesus Christ for who he is and you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, listen, you get saved, you get the Holy Spirit just like everybody else. It's simple. It's not different. It's not changing. No, there is a consistency of Scripture. See, if you take some of these verses out of Acts and just try to build a doctrine off of those without the clarity of the revelation of entire Scripture, then listen, you're going to land on some weird conclusions. Because see, here's what we have to remember again in the book of Acts. Think of it this way. You want to build an internal combustion engine. You want to rebuild an engine. That's what you got. You got an old car, you want to remodel it or you want to restore it, and you want to rebuild this internal combustion engine from scratch. Here's what you're not going to do. You're not going to go to the library and find a book about the history of the internal combustion engine. Listen, that may give you some understanding of how it was made or why it was made and who made it and who put things in. But if you're going to try to go and a piece by piece rebuild it, listen, you're probably going to come up short. You're probably going to be missing some information. What you need to do is go to the instructions or the rebuild manual, and that's going to give you all of the how and why and what you're supposed to do. See, this is kind of how we can look at the book of Acts, and that's a proper way of interpreting Scripture, that we do this. We look at what is being said and why it's being said. See, the book of Acts is saying, hey, this is what happened. This is when the gospel moved from Jerusalem up to Rome and all over the world. And see, what do? When there's things that are maybe inconsistent, we remember this. Well, there's a transition in time. This is passing from Old Testament to New Testament. This is passing for a lot of different segments of population that in those days were looked at as, here's this group, here's this group, here's this group. And God is trying to say this. No, the gospel applies to all. The same faith is available to all. The same Holy Spirit is available to all. It's not that it's related for this one and this one and that one. No, when we go over to Romans and Ephesians and Galatians and these places, we see this. No, God is making it clear that the Holy Spirit is given to us at salvation. See, here's what we love. And I love about this. See, when a person receives the Holy Spirit, they receive it because they have trusted the finished work of Christ for salvation. Here's what needed to happen. These disciples of John, they needed to see the whole entire revelation of Jesus Christ. So here's what I think we can take from this passage. Is listen, it's important for us to understand the biblical Jesus Christ. Because listen, salvation can come from none other. Jesus Christ himself said this, "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." That means we have to understand who he is. And what he did and what his work did. It's not enough just to say, well, I believe Jesus was a good guy. I believe he was a moral teacher. I believe he taught good things. He taught about love. He taught about forgiveness. He taught about giving to others and helping those in need. Listen, that's where a lot of people's knowledge of Christ stops, especially in Western America, Western United States and places, the Christian world, where they think, well, yeah, Jesus Christ, he's a good person, just about Jesus. Well, no, you got to realize this, that Jesus Christ's work didn't just stop at the social aspect of the gospel. No, Jesus Christ came, and all the social aspect of the gospel was to point to the work that he was going to do on the cross. See, Jesus Christ came not just to give us a good life. He didn't come to teach us morals. No, he came to die for our sins so that we could have forgiveness through his blood, so that he could be our sacrifice. And listen, we have to stop there. We have to take it all the way to that point, because if we don't, we fall short. Then we have some loose ends. We don't understand the whole gospel. We don't understand the whole purpose of Christ if we leave out his death, his sacrificial death, his burial, and his resurrection, because his death paid for our sins. His burial showed that he was dead and he was the sacrifice. Listen, his resurrection shows that he has power over death, hell, and the grave. It provides us hope. So we have to see what is our standing, what is our understanding in our relationship with Christ. But then I also love this about this passage, is that it helps us to see that there are sometimes some people that may be in the outward appearance good people, but sometimes they just need some help of putting together the reality of their sin and Christ's death to pay for that sin. See, oftentimes we just say this, oh, Jesus loves you. He loves us, and he does. But what does that mean? How did he show that love? Well, he died for us. Okay, but what does that mean? If somebody loves me, I'd probably just much rather them be alive than dead. Right? Hey, you show your love not by dying, but for living. I want you right here. But no, here's what we have to see, that he loved us so much that he didn't want us to pay the penalty for our sin, because there's no getting out of the penalty of sin. The sin debt must be paid. And the only way we can pay it is death and hell for eternity. But Jesus Christ died for our sins because he loved us. He took that sin upon himself, so that when we place our faith and trust in what he has done and call out to him for forgiveness, he says this, he'll wipe our slate clean and we can be forgiven because of his love and his sacrificial death. There's a complete message in Christ. See, in this passage, sometimes there's the temptation to think that there's some different ways of operating, or Old Testament, New Testament. And I can just think of it this way. When you think of a butterfly, right? You got the weird, nasty little caterpillar that then goes into the cocoon and does whatever. I heard this, it like literally like liquefies itself and then kind of like comes back together and then becomes this nice little but beautiful butterfly. Well, the reality is this, it's still the same entity all along the way. It's still the same thing. It's just one thing over here. It's transitioning right here, and now it's the beauty over here. When we look at the Old Testament, we see this, that there is the Old Testament where there was the law, where there was the justice, where you see that there was the standards, the sacrifice, all of those things. In the Gospels, in the book of Acts, we see this, things are changing. Things are different. Things are fluid. Things are happening here. It's not the way things are always going to be. Things are happening. They're transitioning. But then when we get to the epistles we see over here, man, here's the full glory and beauty of the gospel and what Christ has done, laid out for us. Listen, here's the problem when we don't look at these passages in its entirety and put things together in sound biblical doctrine, is that really it does this. It robs God of His glory and of who He is. Because listen, God made a plan from the beginning to end to redeem mankind. And it's simply by this, by grace through faith in Christ alone. And when we try to say you got to add different things to it, like baptism or God wasn't sufficient here, so you're going to have to do something to try to get the Holy Spirit. No, what we're doing is saying that God's work was insufficient and I need some things to help Him. What does it do? It muddies the waters and you don't see the full beauty and the glory of what God has done. That's why it matters what you believe. It matters doctrine, because that reflects into the way that we live and the way that we behave. Because if we believe that there's still some things that I have to do, then listen, I'm always going to be wondering, have I done enough? Is there more that I got to do? Do I have enough of the Spirit? No, listen, it's not like the Spirit is just doled out in segments. No, the Bible relates Him as a person. When you spend time or where you get married, you don't get a portion of them, you get the whole thing. That's the Holy Spirit. When you're saved, the Holy Spirit comes in and you get all of them. He's there. You get it all. And listen, that is to the glory and to the honor of God, the one that redeemed us. Let's all stand, every head bowed, every eye closed.